This morning, as we come to the Word of God, I would like to direct your attention in particular to verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. And I would like to read those two verses once more. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just so that you know, I forgot to ask Pastor Duff what version of the Bible you use. I'm using the New King James Version, so if there's just a bit of a difference, you will know why. Let us pray together before we look into his word. Father, we give you thanks this morning that you are indeed a transcendent God, and yet you are a God who is immanent as well. We would ask you, Father, that you might be among us this morning. Would you be pleased to inhabit the praises of your people? Would you be pleased to come down now to speak to us through your word, that indeed we might know the truth, and that that truth might set us free? Father, we thank you that you have set us free from sin and death through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to understand the implications of that for the way we live in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans, Paul has addressed the issue of how men who are dead in trespasses and sins, how men who are totally depraved, without hope and without God in the world, could possibly be made right before God. How can a sinful man ever hope to stand before a holy God and anticipate anything other than to be cast out of the presence of God into the lake that burns eternally with fire? The only hope is in the issue that we call in theological terms justification, which literally means to be declared righteous by God. Paul has demonstrated clearly in these first 5 chapters that though man could never become righteous before him through keeping his law, God himself has made a righteousness known apart from the law, a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. To be righteous before God requires only that we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, because God's wrath has been turned aside from us and has been poured out in its fullness upon Jesus Christ in our place. The term that the Apostle Paul uses to designate this act of Jesus Christ in turning God's wrath away from us is found in chapter 3 and verse 25, the term propitiation. In chapter 5, Paul, having set out for us the way in which a person is justified before God, begins to demonstrate for us the benefits of that justification. The first benefit of the justification, which the Apostle Paul sets before us, is that we now have peace with God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is both objective and subjective. It is objective in that the hostility that existed between man and God is now ceased, because God has accepted the payment for sin that Jesus Christ made upon the cross as satisfaction for our sin. It is subjective in that we no longer find ourselves in spiritual turmoil as we contemplate our eternal destiny. And I would suggest to you that every human being alive at some point experiences that inner turmoil. He may try to suppress it. He may try to cover it over in a number of ways. But ultimately, when that person lays his head upon his pillow at night and all of the thoughts leave his mind, there must be the question, what next? What if I do not wake up tomorrow morning? Where will I be? And we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another benefit of justification, and one that ties closely into our text for today, is that when we are justified, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. To impute means to credit to the account of another. When we are justified, not only were our sins imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He died in our place to take upon Himself the penalty of that sin, but the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. God credited our sins to the account of Christ. Now perhaps we would be better served to say that God debited our sin against Christ and credited the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus to our account. Imputation is an old accounting term. On the accounting ledger, you had a debit side and a credit side. So long as the credit side equaled or exceeded the debit side, you were in good shape. God, as it were, wrote all our sins on the debit side of Christ's ledger, and He wrote the righteousness of Christ on the credit side of our ledger. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul explains how this takes place, how this imputational exchange takes place. We who were once in Adam, drawing the principle of our lives from that sinful depravity and rebellion that came upon all men when Adam sinned, are now taken out of Adam and by the gracious act of God placed into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness, or through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Now, when God looks upon you, the one who has placed his faith or her faith in the trust in Jesus Christ for justification, he no longer sees you as the sinner that you once were in Adam. He sees you as you now are in Christ. He no longer sees you as a rebellious, sinful child of Adam. He sees you as you truly are, a holy, righteous, beloved son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ. What a great encouragement and blessing that should be to us as Christians. God does not look upon us with a scowl upon His face. He does not look upon us in anger because we have sinned. The face of God is turned upon us with a smile of rejoicing because we are in His Son, His only beloved Son. What was true of Adam was true of us. Now, what is true of Christ is true of us. Now, I can just hear someone saying, "Well, Pastor Fred, I know that that's the way God sees it. But that isn't really how it is. I know myself too well. I know I am not holy and righteous and beloved. Really? Are you saying that the God of the universe is living in a state of denial? My brothers and sisters, if that is the way God sees it, how is it? That is what the truth truly is. All my life I heard the expression, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I hope I don't steal anyone's blessing this morning, but that is wrong. It should be, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And now I will begin to act like it is true, because faith without works is dead, being alone. That is the power of God's grace, the grace of which Paul speaks throughout chapter 5. A power that is able to create a new reality. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So powerful is the working of God's grace that where sin abounded, Paul says, grace did much more abound. There is no sin that cannot be conquered by the power of God's grace. And that also should bring tremendous hope to our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is at that point that another benefit of justification comes to play. In chapter 6, Paul argues that because of our justification, because we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ Jesus, the power of sin has been broken in our lives. We have been set free, Paul says, from the dominion of sin. We have been set free from sin because, he says, we died to sin. In verse 2, when he says, certainly not, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The pronoun we is in the position in the Greek text where it takes the emphasis. So that Paul is saying we who are now in Christ Jesus, we who have received the abundance of grace, we who have been justified, been declared righteous before God, we died to sin. It is not we are dying to sin. It is not we will one day die to sin. Rather, we died to sin. And the very grammar of the Greek text demands that we translate it in that way. We died to sin. An accomplished fact. As we were once in Adam, citizens of that race of fallen men and women in rebellion against God, we are now in Christ. Citizens of that new race of men and women who have become partakers of the kingdom of which Christ is head and king, and to whom we give glorious and glad submission. In Adam, we were enslaved to sin and death. We were without hope and without God in the world. In Christ, we have been set free from sin and death. And so we rejoice, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in the hope of the glory of God, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us by God. Now, once again, Paul, who is just a master teacher, in verse 3 anticipates, I believe, a question as we come into this verse. He anticipates that someone perhaps would ask, how did we die to sin? Someone might even say, my body is very much alive, and I still feel the temptation to sin that I always felt. In fact, I had a young man say to me shortly after his conversion, I feel those temptations stronger than ever. I thought when I became a Christian, I would no longer feel these temptations. Now, if that is the case with you, let me say that your situation is not unusual. It is not unique. And I say this for two reasons. First, prior to becoming a Christian, you probably did not even recognize temptation for what it was. You were so enslaved to sin and death that you thought those driving lusts for pleasure that you experienced were normal. You did not even recognize them as temptation. Second, you had no desire to resist the temptations that came. Consequently, there was no battle within. But now as a Christian, now as one in whom the Spirit of God abides, the Spirit, Paul says, wars against the flesh. There is now resistance to that temptation that you never had before. You are now aware of a desire not to sin that was not present in your life previously. I want to say it is a good sign if you are now aware of the battle that is raging. But we must still answer the question, how did we die to sin? And Paul answers that question for us as he goes into verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, in this question, the Apostle Paul takes us into one of the most important doctrines of the New Testament, and I think one of the most neglected doctrines of the New Testament, the doctrine of our union with Christ. In some spiritual sense that is beyond the realm of complete human understanding, God has brought us into union with Christ in the same way that we were in union with Adam. Jesus gave expression to this union in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Listen to the words of John 17 verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now there is the union of the Father and the Son. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now notice this, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I don't know about you, but it is utterly inconceivable to me that God could love me as he loved his own Son, Jesus Christ. But that is what Jesus says. And he loves us that way because we are in Christ. Now notice that Paul begins his introduction to this doctrine with the question, do you not know? In other words, Paul is asking, are you ignorant of this reality? Do you not understand what is true? Now I dare say that this question is as relevant in the 21st century, perhaps even more so, than it was in the first century. We live in a culture that values feelings over knowledge. Have you ever noticed that when someone asks you your opinion of something, they say, how do you feel about that? Instead of, what do you think about that? I think that is characteristic of the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that values experience over knowledge. But it is still true, as God said through the prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You cannot do what is right if you do not know what is right. Just as in our culture, ignorance of the law is no excuse, so in the spiritual life, ignorance of the truth is no excuse for sinning when we have the truth available to us in the Scriptures. In Paul's day, obviously there were many within the church ignorant of the implications of their union with Christ. And I would suggest that in our day, there are far too many Christians who are ignorant of the implications for their own personal lives of this great doctrine of our union with Christ. Paul is not asking, "Are you ignorant of this fact?" to shame the Christians in Rome. It is no shame to be ignorant of a particular matter. It is a shame to be ignorant and unwilling to admit your ignorance. In fact, to pretend to be knowledgeable and thus circumvent the opportunity to learn is what is wrong. It takes true humility to be able to say, "I don't know, but I would like to learn. Would you teach me?" And quite frankly, there is always someone who knows more about some particular subject than we know. And if we refuse to learn, then it is to our shame. It shows that we have a problem with pride. We are simply not humble enough to acknowledge our relative ignorance about that particular topic. So Paul asks, "Are you ignorant of this? Do you not understand? Do you not know the truth?" And so he begins to expound to us the truth and the implications of the truth of our union with Christ. And he does so by asking the question, in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, if you find yourself scratching your head a bit and asking, why does Paul introduce the subject of baptism at this point in his discussion, you're not alone. Many others have done the same thing. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was longtime pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, points out that this well may be the reason why many have never grasped the implications of this great doctrine. They have been diverted, he suggests, by the expression Paul uses in presenting it, this phrase, "baptized into Christ." Now, as we proceed to open up this phrase, let me say from the beginning that I do not think that the primary emphasis of Paul in this teaching concerns water baptism. Now, I say primary emphasis because I think there is an emphasis here. At the same time, I don't want to go as far as Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who in his sermons on this particular chapter seems to want to cut out completely any reference whatsoever to water baptism. In his zeal to show the primary point of Paul's teaching, in my opinion, he overreaches himself a bit, and I will address that a little bit later. But let's examine the question, what is the primary thrust of this word baptism? I would argue that the primary thrust of the word baptism, as Paul uses it here in Romans 6, is the idea of identification with or union with. Now, to help us understand this a little bit better, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. In this chapter, Paul uses the same word to illustrate the relationship of the children of Israel to Moses when he had led them out of Egypt, in the great Exodus. We read these words, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, in this text, Paul recalls that memorable moment when Israel had left Egypt. They were standing on the shores of the Red Sea, having wandered a bit through the wilderness, blocked by that body of water from journeying on to the promised land. And suddenly they heard, and they saw in the distance behind them, the horses and the chariots of the Pharaoh. And they began to cry out against Moses for bringing them all the way out into the desert to die or to be drugged back to Egypt into slavery. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." God then told Moses to hold up his rod and to stretch it out over the sea. And as Moses did so, the angel of the Lord who had gone before the people in the pillar of fire and cloud, what I believe is the glory cloud, moved behind Israel, between Israel and the Egyptians. And God caused an east wind to blow so that the waters of the Red Sea were divided. And Moses led the people of Israel across to the other side on dry ground. Now the point that Paul is making is that what happened to Moses happened to those who followed him in faith. The cloud not only moved between Moses and the Egyptians, it moved between all who followed Moses and the Egyptians. The sea did not part only for Moses. It parted for all of those who were identified with him in this great exodus. And I believe it is in this sense that Paul uses the phrase, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What God did for Moses, God did for all those who followed him. What happened to Moses happened to all of them. Now, I believe that Paul is using the phrase baptized into his death, speaking of the death of Christ in Romans 6, in this same way that he used the phrase baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What happened to Christ happened spiritually to us who by faith are followers of Jesus Christ. What God did to Christ and for Christ, he did to us and for us as well. Now, one of the primary implications of this truth is found in verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Now, we do not have time to examine these verses extensively this morning, but suffice it to say that because of our union with Christ, when Christ was taken out of the realm of sin and death through his death and through his resurrection from the dead, because we were united to him, we also were taken out of the realm of sin and death. Our lives are no longer lived in bondage to sin. In Christ, we died to sin. In Christ, we now live our lives to God. What does that mean for us as Christians? I believe that it means that now, the deepest, most sincere desire of our hearts as believers is to live as God desires us to live. What did Jesus say was his will? "My will is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Well, that is also now our will if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that those desires that once dominated our lives as those in rebellion against God, those in Adam, those desires no longer rule over us. We now have the power of Christ within us to say no to sin and yes to the righteousness of God. And that is why it is impossible for one who has truly been born of God, for one who has experienced the abundance of forgiving and regenerating grace, to continue to live in sin. Yes, you will experience moments of temptation. You may even fall from time to time into sin through those temptations. But the grace of God is now abundant in you to keep you from falling away from Christ and to bring you back to Him in repentance and faith so that you say once again, my desire is to do your will, O God. I might say as well that that is one of the reasons why this idea that has been so prevalent in evangelicalism, that you can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord, is utter foolishness. It has no basis whatsoever in the text of Scripture. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, who is the we of verse 4? Therefore, we were buried with Him. It is the old life in Adam. What Paul will call in verse 6, the old man or the old self. Therefore, we were who were in Adam, were buried with Him through baptism into death. The old man, the old self, was put to death. But who is the we of the last phrase? It's the new man in Christ. Not only were we buried with Him through baptism into death, Paul says, but we were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we should walk in newness of life. The new man, the person who is now in Christ, is who we now are as Christians. We are new people with new attitudes, new desires, new ways of thinking, new ways of speaking, new ways of acting. And if your desires, if your attitudes, if your ways of thinking, speaking, and acting are not different from what they were before you professed to become a Christian, or if they are no different from the world around you, perhaps then you should examine yourself, as Paul says in at the end of 2 Corinthians, to see if you truly are in the faith. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, why, however, does Paul use this phrase, baptized into His death? And it is here, as I said earlier, that I must differ somewhat from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, I must say, more than any other man, is responsible for my becoming reformed in my theology. But we are reminded, are we not, that no man is perfect. Even Lloyd-Jones notes that in his sermon. No man has all the answers. That's why we look not to men, but to Christ Jesus. I believe that Paul uses the word baptized because it had a specific Christian meaning, which any Christian of his day would have understood. However, I fear that it goes beyond what many Christians today understand. The word baptized comes from a Greek word that is transliterated into English rather than translated. In other words, the letters that make up the Greek word are simply brought over into the English. The word Paul uses is the Greek word baptizo, which is a derivative of the word bapto. You can see the similarity. Baptizo, baptism. The word baptizo has a stronger meaning than the root word, which is bapto. Bapto simply means to immerse or to dip into. The word baptizo, as I said, is an intensified form of bapto. And some of the Greek lexicons will caution us against confusing these two terms. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and a fine biblical scholar, notes that the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 years prior to Christ. And in this text, we have a recipe for making pickles. And it's helpful, Dr. Boyce says, because it uses both words, bapto and baptizo. Nicander says that in order to make the pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, and he uses the word bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, using the word baptizo, in the vinegar solution. He says both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable in that vinegar solution, produces a permanent change. And he notes that when used in the New Testament, the word baptizo more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be union with him, a real change, like the change of that vegetable into the pickle. Now, I, for one, do not like pickles. But I want you to know, I want you to be aware that today, if you eat a pickle at lunch, you are eating a baptized cucumber. I don't know if you'll receive any special blessing from that or not, but that's what you will eat. Now, as I noted earlier, I disagree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who seems intent on not allowing for any reference whatsoever in this text to water baptism. And I think I understand why Dr. Lloyd-Jones takes such a strong view. He was so intent on our understanding of the idea of our union with Christ that he wanted nothing to get in the way of that understanding. Furthermore, he was also concerned about a number of misunderstandings of the ordinance or the sacrament of baptism. He was concerned about those whom he called sacramentalists. Particularly, that group included Roman Catholics, some Anglicans, and some Lutherans, who taught that the physical act of baptism itself unites the person baptized to the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught what we know as baptismal regeneration, rather than seeing baptism as a sign and a seal of that which has already transpired spiritually. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was concerned also lest we place such an emphasis upon the outward act that we miss the inward aspect of our union with Christ. His concern was that those who see only water baptism in this text will often completely miss the riches of the inner spiritual union that is created by God between the believer and Christ Jesus. They will see baptism as a sign of the redeeming and saving efficacy of the death of Christ as a propitiation for our sins, but will miss the continuing power of our union with Christ that is so much a part of this idea of baptism. Now, while I appreciate Dr. Lloyd-Jones' concern, and I even share some of his concerns, I fear that he threw the baby out with the bathwater. He goes so far as to even reject the idea that baptism is a symbolic representation of the deeper spiritual reality of our union with Christ. Now, I will not go into all the reasons he gives for why he rejects that idea. If you're interested, you can read his volume of sermons on Romans 6, but I personally don't find his arguments convincing at all. If Paul did not want his readers to think of water baptism when they read this text, why would he use a word that brings that very idea to their mind? He could have simply used the word united, which he does in fact use in verse 5. However, he does not use that word. He uses the word baptizo. That word that indicates that permanent interchange that takes place. You see, in the early church, the idea of water baptism was not separated chronologically from the reality of conversion as we tend to do today. And I'm not saying that the way we do it today is wrong. I think there are good reasons why we wait to baptize a person who has professed faith in Christ. But then, when it was dangerous to be baptized, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed, 3,000 were baptized. On the road to Gaza, Paul asked the Ethiopian eunuch if he believed. The eunuch affirmed his faith and asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip baptized him. You see, the early church tended to see conversion and baptism as part and parcel of one and the same transaction. To claim to be converted and not be baptized was a contradiction in terms to the early church. Now, a symbol, and baptism is a symbol, has no meaning if it is not tied to a reality. A symbol has power because of the reality it represents. That is why, in speaking of baptism and the Lord's Supper, I vehemently object to the phrase mere symbol. For a symbol to have the meaning it is supposed to have, it is never mere symbol. In one of my all-time favorite movies, Saving Private Ryan, a movie that I watched with my son so that he would understand the horror of war. At the very end, the American troops are pinned down by German tanks and artillery. They are trying to make it across a bridge to relative safety, and they are being pounded by the German guns. And suddenly, they hear a roar, and they look up, and they see airplanes with guns turned upon the Germans. And before they see the guns fire, they see the symbol on the side of that plane that tells them it is an American fighter. That star which has the stripes going out from both sides. Now, had that been a little paper parachute coming down with a symbol on it, it would have meant nothing. But the symbol was attached to a reality of power. And it is that reality of power that turned their despair quickly to hope and to confidence. And I want to suggest to you today that the symbol of water baptism is tied to the reality that we are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. If there is no such reality, water baptism in this pool is nothing more than a dip in a swimming pool. And frankly, you might as well turn it into a hot tub if it's nothing more than mere symbol. It has reality, power behind it. Now, because God has made it a symbol of that inward reality, each one of you should rejoice every time you see someone baptized. It should remind you that you who have also been baptized have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection. You died with Christ. You were resurrected with Him. You are no longer who you once were. And that should encourage and strengthen your heart of faith. Dr. R.C. Sproul, a confirmed paedobaptist, noted, "The one thing I concede to my Baptist friends is the existential benefit of waiting for baptism until a later point at which one is aware of his faith and being immersed. There is a powerful symbolism in going under the water and being brought up out of it." And I want to say, Dr. Sproul, you've put your finger on it. Why don't you become a Baptist? Now let me commend to you further these words of Dr. Sproul in his sermon on this text. And this is where I think that we as Baptists who hold to that symbol that so expresses the spiritual reality need to think a little bit. He says, we have lost touch with the riches of the sacraments that God has given his people. I think he's right. I don't think we appreciate the power and the reality of the symbol. Luther used to say, when the devil would tempt him, get away from me, I'm baptized. Dr. Sproul goes on to say, baptism is not what saves us, but in our baptism, God gives us a tangible sign of his promise of redemption. All the processes that are wrought through the redeeming work of Christ are contained in that sign. Baptism is a sign of our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It does not bring about regeneration, but it is a sign of it. It is the sign of God's promise that all who believe will in fact be justified. It is a sign of our sanctification. It is a sign of our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of our glorification. It is a sign of our identification with Christ. We are in Christ and he is our champion. End of quote. Now, even Calvin, like Dr. Sproul, an advocate of infant baptism, said that where possible, the preferred method of baptism is immersion because it carries so brilliantly that symbol of burial and resurrection with Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Don't ever apologize for being a Baptist. We have the reality, the symbol that ties us to the reality and the power of what God did in uniting us to Jesus Christ. The sacraments are not mere symbols, either this sacrament or this sacrament. They are symbols ordained by God, which is why we call them ordinances as well, ordained by God for his church because they have behind them the power of God. We call baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word means of grace because God has given them to us so that we may call to mind what he has done and so that knowing what is true, we may then live our lives according to what is true. That is why Paul says at the end of verse 4 that knowing that these things are true, even so, we should walk in newness of life. The word walk, of course, is the word that the scripture uses to refer to the daily course of our lives. We, being who we are, united to Christ Jesus, dead to sin, alive to God, should conduct our lives in that way. May God grant the grace that it will be so. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for that glorious and abundant grace that has been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can say, as inconceivable as it is, that you love us as you love Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have given to us new and righteous desires that we might live our lives unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.